This is our sixth series on the Creed of Nicaea that Catholics around the world recite almost every time we go to a Sunday Mass after the homily. We're talking now on that section in the Creed of Nicaea, which goes back to the year 325, to the Council of Nicaea, where particularly who Jesus is was discussed and debated and really thoroughly examined, and then the Creed of Nicaea came out with this statement. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. Now, we're getting into a little deep water here, and we're trying to discuss in theological words or theological language that the great teachers of the church for 2,000 years have tried to explain faith seeking understanding. That's what theology is. And so we're talking about how the great teachers and theologians and early fathers of the church and scripture talks about who Jesus is. Well, Ron, we've looked at the Father, first person of the Trinity. Now let's go on to who is the Son.
Okay. God the Father, just say a comment, make a comment about the Father to remind our listeners where we're at. God the Father is the source and the origin of the entire Trinity. It all starts with the Father.
From all eternity.
From all eternity. And the Father begets the Son. We have to be very careful about that word begets, because sometimes when people will talk about beget, they think that has to do with propagation or creation or something.
Or even a time sequence.
Right.
One comes before
right,
the other.
Right. One comes before the other. But that's not what beget means at all. This does not mean that there was a time that the Son did not exist. That's very critical. As for the Father, the Son has always existed. The Catholic prayer that everyone knows, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, I think perfectly illustrates this point we're trying to make here. Begetting, this I can't emphasize this too much, begetting does not mean that the Father creates the Son.
Okay, so it's a theological word that tries to capture this unique, complete unique relationship,
yes,
of God the Father and God the Son, who both existed from all eternity.
That's exactly it.
So it's a relationship.
It's a relationship between the Father and the Son.
Okay. Okay. How do we understand this relationship?
Well, it's not easy because it's a mystery. But we can go so far. Theologians over the last, in fact, it got to be essential, as you were mentioning a while ago, at the Council of Nicaea, because there were people such as Arius, who was a deacon in North Africa at that time, Alexandria, Egypt to be exact, who was going around teaching that Christ was basically just a man, a special man with a special role and that kind of thing, but he wasn't God. This is what we call the heresy of Arianism, and it caused a tremendous turmoil in the Roman Empire at that time under the Emperor Constantine. So Constantine called a council, which met in Nicaea, which would be in what was Asia Minor then. It would be Turkey today. And a lot of bishops showed up, mostly Eastern bishops, I might add. And they debated this issue and then essentially defined.
Intensely.
Intensely. And the champion, of course, of the orthodox or the true position of the Catholic Church was St. Athanasius. He was a deacon at the time. He actually wasn't a priest yet, let alone a bishop. And he had been taken by, he was the secretary of Alexander. who was the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt. And he had taken him along because he was such a magnificent theologian. Even as a very young, fiery, red-headed man, young man, only maybe, I don't know, in his 20s, he wasn't very old yet. And he was the one that really, more than anybody else, was the driving force of orthodoxy. In fact, there's a creed we call the Athanasian Creed, which is a much more defined than even what the Nicene Creed is.
I didn't realize he was a deacon at the time.
Yes, he was a deacon at the time, and it wasn't until later when they returned to Egypt that he actually was ordained. And then when Alexander died, then of course he was ordained the bishop of Alexandria.
So he was for Bishop Alexander what the pariti are the special theological advisors were for each bishop at Vatican II.
Yes. Okay. So this is Vatican I. Wasn't Vatican I. It was just the first council of the church.
Okay. Nicaea I.
Ecumenical council that was held in the church. Well, one way of explaining the relationship of the Trinity is that God, the Father, has an infinite intellect. We can conceive of that. He's an infinite spiritual being, and he has this infinite intellect, which can be satisfied only by an infinite object, which is his own divine nature. In other words, he contemplates, he sees, his infinite nature as in a single infinite perfect thought. And this perfect infinite divine thought, mysteriously, and this probably seems like a mystery to everybody so far, is the second person of the Trinity. That is the Father's Son. In other words, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Let me give you some examples here. The second person is sort of like the Father's self-image, his mirror reflection.
All right, that's a good example.
Yeah.
As reflection in a mirror. It's the same exactly, but it's different.
Yeah, we can mentally step outside of ourselves, you know, and in a sense see ourselves. That's one of the qualities of a spiritual being, of course. We're not limited, you know, by time and space in that sense. And this pattern of reflexive attitudes that we have of our own person is called the self by psychologists and sociologists. And the Father's reflection of himself, that is, his image, is the second person of the Holy Trinity. It's that simple. We don't want to try to make too much out of that. It's a mystery, and we can't go much further, and I don't think any theologians have that I know of in explaining that relationship.
Okay, and it comes from things like Jesus was saying, he who sees me sees the Father.
Right.
I and the Father are one in the Scriptures. So it's an attempt to apply reason. How can we push this a little better understanding from what Jesus has said in the Scriptures and revealed to us about his relationship?
As we said, the Father has always been. And the Father obviously has always had that image of himself, that mere reflection. And so the Son has simply always been too.
So what theologians have tried to do is take revealed information in the Scriptures and then say, well, now how can we explain that in terms that perhaps we could push past the darkness a little bit, even though it's a mystery we'll never comprehend.
Right.
Okay.
Now, our image of ourselves is very imperfect, that self-image that we have, and it's very finite. But God's image of himself is perfect and infinite. And this is what we mean when we say that the Father begets the Son. It's that relationship between the Father and the Son. It's the Father's image of himself. Now, there's another way of looking at that, and this is... the Father begets the Son, is that the Son is the Word of the Father.
Okay, now we're getting into the scriptural definition.
It is the Word that St. John refers to at the beginning of his Gospel. In the beginning, you know, was the Word. That's how he starts his Gospel. Within the divinity, the Father speaks one word. And that word is not just a vibration in the air, such as we speak when we speak. It rapidly passes and it's gone. But rather, it's substantial. It has permanence. And furthermore, our words never fully express us, but God, being infinite, that one word fully expresses the Father. And this is why the Son himself says in Matthew, as you just quoted a while ago, no one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son but the Father. In a different perspective, a word expresses the knowledge of the intellect, so we can say that the Son proceeds by way of intellect. And on the other hand, the Holy Spirit proceeds by the way of love. You know, and this is why we say that the Holy Spirit is love between the Father and the Son. Those are not easy things to follow, but
and it's not easy to understand many of those statements that Jesus made about his relationship to his Father.
Well, if we fully understood him, we would either be God or, you know, it would be something. We'd have to be infused with tremendous light, you know. St. Teresa of Avila one time, she would meditate a lot on the Trinity. And she was so holy and so close to God as she got older. And she wasn't always that way, of course, when she was younger. And she was a vain, beautiful, young, vain woman when she was younger. But nonetheless, she got holier and holier and holier and eventually established union with God. And at one time, God gave her the special privilege of understanding, as much as human beings, I guess, could, the Trinity, that relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And she could never explain it. People always wanted to explain that to us, tell us that. But it's ineffable. There were no words to describe it. She couldn't do it. It just some people, skeptics, might say, well, she didn't really know. But I would have to believe that the other things you know about her, that she did get some inkling of the beatific vision somehow.
Well, I think the same thing could be said about Catherine of Siena, who was the other doctor of the church determined by Pope Paul VI, and that she has some beautiful writings and prayers to the triune God, where it seems like she goes beyond just human perception to something that gets into a kind of almost vision here on earth of what this tremendous mystery of the Trinity is all about. And maybe St. John's Gospel is the best for us. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. Those are words at least we can hang on to very well.
Yes, it's the Word of God. The Word of the Father is the Son. Mm-hmm. I don't think we can take it much further than that, really.
All right. anything else that you want to summarize about what we said about Jesus and his relationship to his Father?
Well, we know him as, of course, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Father's the first person, and he's the second person, and the Son is the third, or the Holy Spirit's the third person. And the name Jesus, just the name Jesus Christ, it's a Hebrew word for God saves, and for he will save his people from their sins. And then the word Christ comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, or the Greek Christos, which means the anointed. And God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with holiness, with the Holy Spirit, and with power. In Israel, those consecrated to God for a mission by God were anointed in his name. And this was for the case of kings and priests and sometimes prophets. The Nicene Creed that we profess at every holy sacrifice of the Mass states that Jesus is, quote, the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So we got an idea now what begotten means. It's not creation. It's a relationship. It has to. It can be looked at as self-image of the mirror image of the Father. It can be looked at as the Word of the Father, or either one of those. Eternally begotten of the Father, light from light. Well, you know, we think of God as light. You even used that analogy not too long ago, or at least in one of our earlier sessions. And so the light would be, one of the lights would be the Father. The other light would be the Son, who comes from the Father in that sense. So he proceeds from the Father. He's begotten by the Father. I've heard the word spiration, but usually that's thought of in terms, I think, of the Holy Spirit is coming from the Father and the Son, and we'll get to that later. True God from true God. Well, the Father is true God, and the Son is true God, of the same essence, the same nature, the same being as the Father.
And that was the thing that was really greatly under attack by Arius, that he wasn't true God.
Well, obviously, if the Son is the image of the Father, then he is true God, too. He's of the same nature. He's not created. He's not of a different substance or essence than the Father. He's the same, made of the same stuff, if you want to use some terms as the Father.
Well, and of course, that may be one of the major questions of people in our modern society, that Jesus, I don't know, he was a great person, a great teacher, perhaps a great prophet, a charismatic leader, but to say he was truly God come to earth, a lot of people still have a great deal of trouble with that.
Oh, sure.
And I think that's why the church asked us to repeat that each Sunday. We want to keep that in mind.
Well, originally, of course, that's why I could probably give 10 reasons why, at least 5 or 6 reasons why the Jews rejected Christ. But the main reason they rejected him is because he was not the image of what they thought the Messiah was going to be. For the most part, most Jews thought that he was going to be a conquering king. And
a worldly leader.
A worldly leader. His apostles, most of his disciples thought that. Not just Judas, but even, remember, James and John's mother went to Jesus one time and said, when you get to be the boss, you conquer and this, that, and the other. I want one of my sons to sit on your left side and on the other one to sit on your right side. And so they were still thinking in terms of earthly conquest and things of that sort. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. Instead of riding a big, white, muscular horse like a Roman general or Roman emperor would ride into the city on
Palm Sunday,
he rode a little donkey.
And the essence of humility.
Yes, another very significant thing, you remember after he suffered and died, rose from the dead, and he began to make his appearances. One of his appearances, of course, was to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as they were walking along, they couldn't understand, why didn't he know what had happened and all that kind of thing. Hey, buddy, where you been? That kind of thing, you know. And so he proceeds to tell them all the prophecies of the Old Testament that foretold him, basically the suffering servant of Isaiah and in the Psalms and in Zechariah and places like that, how the Messiah, the Anointed One, was going to be a suffering servant. And that's something that the Jewish people never, they just didn't see Jesus as being God, the Messiah being God. And that's the main reason they killed him. The main reason they killed him was for blasphemy.
Mm-hmm. He has blasphemed.
He has blasphemed, yes.
Making himself equal to God at the trial.
Making himself equal to God.
Caiaphas. Well, wouldn't that be the same, much similarity with Muslims, that they have such an awe of God that God couldn't become man in Jesus, that Jesus was a prophet, but he certainly couldn't be God made man.
If I recall right, Muhammad was familiar with the Monophysite heresy. And he, of course, that's one of the reasons he rejected the Trinity.
And the awesomeness of God.
And lots of Christians, unfortunately, have rejected the Trinity.
Oh, of course.
Not just the Unitarians, but unfortunately, there are even Catholic scripture scholars and theologians who are rejecting basically the divinity of Christ.
I think it's one of the fundamental contentions. Who do you say that I am, as he asked Peter, and we're still struggling with that. So that's why I think the Creed gives us our roots again, our foundation again.
Yes.
Okay, well, do you want to go on? Do you want to say anything else about Jesus. There's books to be said about it, but before we go to the Holy Spirit.
Essentially, this means all these things, this God from God, true God from true God, all that type of thing. Essentially, what it boils down to is that the Son is equal to the Father because he possesses the same nature, the same essence. The essence is that which makes us what we are, okay. And he's made of the same stuff as the Father, and the next thing, of the same substance. Jesus is the mirror image of the Father and the Father's Word. And he's generated by the Father. Not begotten now, but generated by the Father. And I think we've taken this just about as far as we can, you know, in any human, using human reason. I think ultimately this is a mystery of the faith. And we accept it as true because it has been revealed by God, who can neither deceive nor be deceived.
And the reason, again, we're talking about these really complicated terms, because theologians have tried to take revelation and push it a little farther in understanding, because if we can understand God, to know God, then is to love him more.
That's
the
whole
point. The more I know about a person, God or a human being, the more I can love that person.
It's true that some people don't, a person can love God very deeply and very dearly without knowing, you know, all this stuff very, very easily. But for some people, it could, you know, be an added dimension. It certainly has been for me. It certainly has given me a much deeper appreciation and understanding of God, and deepened my own spiritual life.
And, well, I think when any thinking person asks a lot of questions, then these are what the theologians were trying to answer.
Well, as you live in a society, our faith is constantly being bombarded. It's constantly being... And that can create doubt if you don't. Even as much as I have learned over the years, I still get people making comments, or I hear things, or I read things, and I've got to go back and review how I came to believe what I did sometimes, and it's strong, and it's there, and I know it's there, but at the emotional level, it gets in the background of your intellect, and sometimes you got to draw it back out again. That's what, of course, the whole field, part of what apologetics is about. It's not just defending the faith, but it's understanding the faith as well. And so that's one of the reasons I've kind of naturally gravitated into apologetics and teach apologetics. And
which is?
It's a defense of the Catholic faith.
Okay, how to explain
that? Yeah, the various criticisms that have been made of the faith and the teachings in the Nicene Creed over the centuries. It's a reasoned intellectual defense of those criticisms.
And I think maybe before we move on to the Holy Spirit, Ron, we could say that what we've been trying to say, as the theologians have discussed it through the centuries, the bottom line is the Catholic faith holds with a vice-like grip that Jesus is true God and he's true man. And that's been questioned and still questioned down to the 2,000 years of the church. And so fortunately we have the church to guide us that he's really both. And that's a great mystery, that Jesus becomes incarnate or into flesh. Okay, can we move on to the Holy Spirit and the Trinity?
We're going to say a little bit more about the Trinity. We're not quite to that point in the Creed, but we do want to say something about it because we're talking about the Trinity. In a general sense here. So yes, I think we should say a little bit about it. What I want to say right now is that the Holy Spirit, or we used to call it the Holy Ghost, proceeds from the Father and the Son. Proceeds from the Father and the Son. One way of explaining this is that God has an infinite will, which can be said, now this is the will now. You're talking not about his intellect, because that's in relationship to the Son. Now we're talking about that other faculty of his great spirit, his infinite spirit.
Unlimited.
Unlimited, his will. And so he has this infinite will, which can be satisfied only by an infinite object, which is his divine nature. God can't be satisfied with anything else, you see, because everything else is less than he is. And so God the Father and God the Son love each other infinitely. But that love is substantial. Not something passing. Therefore, this love between the Father and the Son generates the third person. I can't tell you how. Nobody can tell you how. If we did, we'd be God, I suppose. But we accept it because this is how the church has come to see it and explain it, the theologians. In other words, this act of the will of God is perfect and infinite and generates the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And this is why it's often said that the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. And beyond this explanation, the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the other two persons of the Holy Trinity is shrouded in mystery.
Okay, sometimes in marriage courses and the like, they use this mystery of the Trinity to reflect how the knowledge of man and woman, intimate relations in the scripture are called knowing one another, produce out of their love mm-hmm. a third person,
right.
The child. So I've always thought that was a very tiny image, but that as the child is the visible love of the mother and father, the Holy Spirit is the visible or the factual love of the Father and the Son infinitely.
Right.
Have you ever heard that used in marriage?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you want to summarize that about, because we are into this world of mystery.
Well, if you don't remember anything else, I'll summarize it here in one little short paragraph that will say what we've been saying and taking us off a couple, two, three half-hour sessions to say. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed.
Okay, that's important.
Yes, that's important. And each person possesses the divine nature completely and perfectly.
They're equally God.
Equally God. The Father generates, eternally generates the Son. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, and each constituting separate persons somehow. The three persons are distinct from each other, and one God in three divine persons. That's the idea of the Trinity. And although we can explain the persons of the Holy Trinity and their relations to a point, as we said in regard to the Holy Spirit a while ago in himself, this is still largely a mystery and something we'll only understand, I think, when we see God face to face in heaven.
Okay, we're coming to the conclusion of our time also, Ron, so I think we're coming to the conclusion of our discussion on how theologians and the fathers have taken Scripture, the revelation of Scripture, I and the Father are one, he who sees me sees the Father, I will send the Spirit who will teach you all things, and try to elucidate or explain them a little bit better. So the questions that people have asked for 2,000 years, we're trying to talk about the conclusions that the great theologians and the councils have come up with. And I'd like to go back to that original statement when we started this wonderful discussion on the Creed. St. Augustine said that the Catholic faith is deep enough for an elephant to drown in and shallow enough for a sparrow to wade in, meaning that the greatest mind cannot comprehend the mystery of God, and the little child, the sparrow, can at least know that there are three persons in one God somehow, and that because Jesus told us this. So for now, may God bless you and keep you, and he bless you in all ways and always.